Romans chapter 8, verse 26. I'm going to look at a few verses here, verses that are very near and dear to our hearts. Some of these verses you use often. Some of them you use as weapons. You can use them as a weapon. Sometimes we hear them in the worst possible times. It's not my intention here necessarily to come and correct our thinking on Romans 8:28, but maybe just to encourage you in the love of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 reads this: "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now I know. Romans 8:28 is really the quintessential for those who are suffering and struggling. Many of you have heard the coined phrase, "Romans 8:28, brother, Romans 8:28. You walk up to them and you say, "Man, I got a nasty, nasty headache." And they just look at you and say, "Romans 8:28, brother." They grab your hand with such confidence as they iterate that wonderful verse. "I'm struggling. My life, I'm suffering. My heart is broken. My daughter, my son, my grandfather," whatever the case may be. And they look at you as if they're handing you a 200 milligram Motrin saying, "Oh, Romans 8:28. You're like, "What does that even mean? How does it even help me in this situation? That does nothing for me." This section of scripture is not a fix-it tool, but I believe it's a reminder of the miraculous power and grace of our God. Tonight, I want to backtrack a little bit, look in chapters 7 and 8. As we begin to dig a little bit deeper into what this idea of all things are working together for good. I got to be honest with you. I hate to suffer, like probably most of you here also. I hate it. I don't like it one bit. I'm a crybaby. When things are not going my way, it's just not fair. When my wife is sick or has a headache, it's, "Why has thy Lord forsaken me? Why is this happening? Now she can't grab my glass of water. I have to get up." And listen, and that's the way sometimes it feels when we are in hardships. We're very selfish. This chapter is, I think, full of great encouragements, reminders, and confidence that we can have in the faith. What I hope to do tonight is really to put this verse, Romans 8:28, in a place of confidence, in a place of promise, and take out, hopefully, confusion and condemnation. Before I go much further, I do want to kind of bring us up to speed on where we are at in the book of Romans. We're at a pivotal point in the letter by Paul to the Roman church. He's been building the case that, we have faith in Christ alone. The law, it really serves no purpose in salvation. It points us to the Savior. It really does. It was never intended to be our mark of redemption, though. Think of Paul's background for a moment as he gives it to us in Philippians 3. "For we are circumcised, we worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee." He really fulfilled the law in its, perfected form. Paul lived the law. The law was his guide to spirituality. He loved the law to the point of even persecuting Christians. You see, he thought in his actions, in his works, he would be drawn closer to him. But the more perfect, the better his works were, the better relationship he would have with God. Listen, this shouldn't be very foreign to most of us. How many of you thought or even felt this way? If I live these rules, if I go to these classes, if I worship God on these days in these ways, in those places, he'll accept me and bring me into that glorious place called heaven. I will be worthy if I can accomplish this. How many of you tried to find peace in these works and just working so hard, and there's no richness there? There's no fulfillment in Christ through these actions. You see, it isn't Christ alone that we find true peace that Paul is speaking of here. As servants of Christ, we will be working to honor him. I'm not suggesting that we should be lazy and go home and sit on the couch and watch Fox News for the rest of our lives. We should be out there. We should be working for the Lord. In fact, I believe it was Luther that left the cloth or left this monk society in order to get back in the world because he felt as if he was not accomplishing anything. He was hidden from the world itself. He wanted to be in the world, but not of the world. And Paul is, what he's trying to do here is open our eyes to this fallacy, if you will. We're not under the law, but we are under grace. We're not saved by our ability to live perfect by any means, but it's in our imperfection that we find salvation. Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He knew what he was getting when he bought us, when he redeemed us. We're pretty screwed up, and he chose us anyway. Or at least I'm pretty screwed up. I'm not here to judge you. I'm pretty messed up. This is the amazing grace of our Lord and Savior. He came to save the lost, not to preach to the perfected law-abiding Jewish citizens. And we see this in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Be encouraged, sinners, myself included. Tonight Jesus says this to us, to me, to you. He's come to heal the hurting, to mend the brokenhearted, those who feel as if they're at the lowest point of their life, and those who simply feel or just know there's something not complete. You see, the law cannot save, our actions cannot save, but it is our faith in Jesus Christ alone that will save. I also want to encourage you not to try to fix yourself. Come to him, let him change you from the inside out. You see, this is part of Paul's dilemma, and this is kind of as we're moving through the book of Romans, this is what he talks about in chapter 7. "For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate to do, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." I just, when I read this, I hear Paul's heart breaking. He wants to do right, and he wants to find this perfect life with Christ. He knows his thoughts, his actions. He cannot stay away from the sinful flesh. I hear him crying out, just as maybe I have, or just as I know I have, and maybe you have as well. How can I perform what is good? I cannot find it. And as we continue through chapter 7, he continues with this: "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." How do I live right with Christ? I cannot figure it out within my own flesh. My desires are wrong. My heart, it's killing me. Then we see Paul cry out this in chapter 7, verses 24 through 25. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with that in mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What more needs to be said? Amen to that. Jesus Christ has delivered us. He set us free, the wretched men that we are. And it's in him and him alone that we are found to be free. And it is this is the context that we now come across Romans 8:28. Maybe you're asking this question, which at this point I wouldn't be surprised. What in the world does this have to do with suffering? I say it has everything to do with suffering. You see, it's often our desire for a quick fix, a situational solution. And this causes many of us more struggles, more fear, more anxiety. If you're anything like me, when your mind starts going crazy, you lose control of your thoughts. And you start just thinking things that are just so bizarre. And you have to come before the Lord and say, what's happening within my mind? You see, there is no situational solution. There is no quick fix. It is only Jesus Christ and the redemption that we find in him alone that our suffering can be endured. Not forgotten, not done away with, but endured. It starts with the redeemed heart. And it's through this understanding that I believe we will find great comfort. You see, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, a verse that you probably know very well. So what burdens are you carrying tonight? What fears have buckled you? What hurts are you trying to work out on your own? You're not alone, not in the least. And it's only through the power of the Lord's redemptive hand that we can find comfort. We will not be taken out of the hurt, though oftentimes, man, that would just make it so much easier. Lord, take me out. Take me out of this world. Take the situation away from me. Take my life away from this place. And the Lord often just looks down and says, no. Let me carry you. Trust in my redemptive power. And that is when we see his mighty hand at work. John 17 says this, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You see, this is the heart of Jesus, that we would be in the world, separate from the world, but in it, living it. In the battlefield, living the light of Jesus Christ. I got to tell you, this is why I like the idea of the Red Cross, being in the world, living for Jesus, real Christians, not by name only. And as we continue to look at these different ideas, I think we can have full confidence even in our suffering. But I think first, we have to have the Spirit of God in us. And I think we also need to be crying out to him, and we need to be confident in all of his promises. In verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in the weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Over and over, we see this idea that the Spirit intercedes for us, speaks for us. The Spirit-filled person, or simply the Christian. I would like to say it's common knowledge that in order for us to be able to stand confident on this chapter 8, verse 28, that we would assume or we should know that we should first be filled with God's Spirit. But you know what they say about assumptions. Everybody has two. I don't know if that's actually what they say, but that's what I say. Listen, there's nothing worse than assuming that we understand what the Scripture is saying. We must be confident in His Word. Paul says this in verse 9 of chapter 8. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Paul, through these first 17 verses of chapter 8, is really explaining the person that is filled with the Spirit of God, the person that is redeemed. He goes to great lengths to help us understand this truth. And we, in our pride, say, God, come fix my problems. Now, sometimes we make it sound nice. Lord, Father, in heaven, come fix my problems. And we wonder why He's not answering. Why don't we hear Him? You know, maybe the case is He is answering and we're not listening. I think one of the greatest misconceptions of Jesus, and this verse to be included, is that we want to make Jesus Handy Manny. Fix it, Felix. If you have kids or you like cartoons, you know what I'm referring to. We want Him to come in and just fix it all, make it go away. How dare us treat our Lord, the Creator of all the universe, in such a way? How many times, though, have I done this and needed to repent? I thank God for His gracious and merciful hand. How many times have I deserved just to be smacked in the back of the head by His strong arm? Let me make myself clear. We are to be calling out to Him. I'm not suggesting by any means that in our suffering and hurt and emptiness, we should be shutting down the door to God. Because He knows our thoughts. He knows our mind. And I understand that we are to be calling out to Him. And we'll look at that more in a moment. But it is His children that I want us to understand. It's His children that He hears. It's the people of God, those who are Spirit-filled. Now listen, please don't think I'm just making this up because I want you to be a Christian. No, that would be nice if you become a Christian tonight. But in chapter 8, in verse 7, it says this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who are not Spirit-filled, those who are not Christians, those who are not following after the ways of God, those who have not surrendered their heart to the Lord are enmity against God. They are against Him. You're living for self and not for the Creator. God doesn't have to listen to you. You're not His child. If some random kid came up to you and said, yo, can I have a dollar? I want a piece of candy, please. How would we respond? God doesn't have to listen to those who are not His. Listen, does this frustrate you? I know for the longest time I wanted both worlds. I wanted to be of Christ and of the world. I wanted the joys, or at least what I thought to be the joys of the world. And also I wanted those to be connected with the joys of Christ. You can't have both, and I'm sorry to say that. But I do have a solution. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Let the Creator of the universe come and fill your heart and change your life forevermore. We want to live a nice moral life and not completely surrender to God. And then we want God to respond to us and into our every command. We must remember the law and our works, morality, niceness. They really mean nothing aside from Christ. In Romans 8, 2 and 3, say this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Our works, the law, is weak. So Jesus came in the likeness of man, the likeness of sinful flesh. Without the redeeming life and blood of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to stand on. I always ask myself, and I always wonder, when I meet a non-Christian, somebody who's not living for Christ, and they have lost everything, some of the disasters we've been to, and I can't imagine how they're going to make it to the next day. They have nothing to live for. They have no hope. You see, but it is in Christ that we have a great hope, even in our great suffering. The phone's ringing. I know you heard it, so I had to. Anyways, I'll move on. Can't hide from it. The Lord is love, and he has proven with his perfect actions that he is love. You see, our first step is living in the promises of God, being a surrendered Christian, and if we want to live in the confidence of Romans 8:28, we should be a child of God. The next thing we should desire to do is call out to him. Romans 8:14 through 15 say this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, from whom we cry out, Abba, Father." You see, once we're children of God, we have this amazing privilege. We become his children. We are now led by the Spirit of God and no longer under the bondage of sin or of fear. We're set free. It is this freedom that only the child of God can truly experience. Our relationship with God is not like maybe some of our relationship with our parents. It is an intimate relationship, so much so we can call out to him, Abba, Father, or simply Daddy. This adoption really changes everything. We're not just a part of the family or that nice person that hangs out around the house so they call us family because they can't get rid of us. But we are family. We are sons and daughters. This picture of us being able to call him daddy and him being able to respond as a perfect father would. I don't know how many of you call your father daddy. I know my kids often do, especially when they want something, and it's how they win. But they run up and they say, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," and they give you a hug and a kiss, and, "Oh, you're so cute. Can I have?" All right. Get. But there's nothing more precious to hear that. Now think of our adopted father now as we come to his throne and say, "Daddy, my heart is breaking." As we call out to him. Now listen, there are times as fathers, we're not going to be able to fix everything. We're definitely going to try. And there are times as our Lord in heaven is going to sit on the throne and say, "I can't fix that. That was your doing. But we're going to do this together. We're going to go hand in hand and we're going to make it through this endeavor that we call life. I'll help you through it. But sit back and trust me." As we call out to him, what a beautiful picture we have. These now becoming the children of God. We're not just a part of the family. We are family. Guzik quotes Bruce in his commentary, and he says this. "In the Roman world of the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was not whit inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature." This is amazing. This is exactly what we are. We're brought into the family of God, not as, well, lowlifes or the adopted kid. We're brought in to inherit the estate, to carry the name of God as Christian. We're his adopted sons and daughters. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified." This is what Paul then continues on in verses 29 and 30. I don't want to get into the predestination and that aspect of it, but do you see what he's done for us? He's chosen us. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that idea with our Father in heaven coming down and saying, "Yeah, I want you. But here's the cool thing, is he comes to us and he says, I would love for you to be my son or my daughter, but it's your choice. Here's your estate, here's your life. Will you choose to have it? And it's up to us. So yes, he foreknew, he predestined, he chose and he glorified, but our choice is to follow him or not to follow him. He glorified us. We don't deserve to be glorified by our Creator in heaven. As his children, though, we can now call out to him, seeking him. Lord, I need you. And Father, our Father comes running to our aid. Again, he's not going to take us out of the suffering. I'm not suggesting by any means that he will or he should. Do not be confused by what Paul is saying. Our Lord needs us, I believe. I believe he needs us. God needs us to go through hardship in order to understand his greatness. I know that's not easy for us, and I hate it. Again, I'm real pansy. I mean, look at me. I don't want any hardship in my life. I can't handle it. But it's his greatness that we're able to rest on and say, wow, Lord, you did it. And we're able to say, you are creator of all. Are you suffering now? Are you looking for direction? Because, well, it seems to be as desperate of a situation as it can be. I ask you this. Have you called out? Have you simply said, Lord, I'm stuck. Have you cried out, Abba, Daddy, I need you? You see, why do we always try to fix the situations within ourselves? Again, I'm not exempt to this by any means, especially being on the outside a real manly man. You want to get in, you want to fix this situation. Your wife comes in and says, this is what's happening. I'll fix it. We don't have any money. I'm out. And we try to come in and say, I can handle this situation. I have the power. I got this. God, you can come with me if you want, but I'm going forward. And you're not alone. I'm not alone. I'm so encouraged by the foolish nation of Israel, as we find through Scripture, how many mistakes they made. I'm like, oh, I do that. Think about the victory, this great victory that Joshua leads his people in of Jericho. Powerful army, a fortified city. God simply had them walk around and scream a little. The walls fell, they ran in and destroyed it. Now granted, this was all God's doing, but in the nation of Israel's eyes, they're like, wow, this is amazing. We walk around the building, we yell, we walk around and yell, and God takes care of it. It happens, it falls. So what Joshua did is he took for granted that it was God who did all. Now they move into Ai, and we see a great loss in the nation of Israel. Now, granted, there was sin in the camp, but I don't believe it was the sin in the camp that caused the fall of this, the collapse of this battle. I believe it was an aspect, don't get me wrong. You see, but Joshua, remembering how easy the battle of Jericho was, he just defeated him. I can rest, and now that I have that under my belt, I can move on. Look at Ai, look how small it is. You see, Joshua chapter 7, verse 3 and 4 reads this. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry, do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. Joshua's response is often the same as ours. And Joshua, in the later verses here, 7 and 8 of Joshua, it says this. Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we would have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? There's so much here. Suffice it to say, though, that the Lord is great, always, the Lord's plan is always much greater than ours, as long as we're next to him. Now, God's response is often what we need to hear. in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Oh, Joshua, it's okay." No. I love how he responds. "Get up. Why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Get up, Joshua. What are you doing? Come to me whining and saying, 'How could you do this?' It's not time to pray. It's time to clean house." Now, I'm not suggesting by any means that sin is the ultimate cause of their failure, defeat here. There is always sin in the camp. We're fallen. I believe what caused the defeat more than anything is not putting the Lord first. Just as us not seeking Christ first, I promise you, we're going to fail. We're going to fall. We can't do it on our own. Yet we try so hard to accomplish it. We try so hard to move in and fix it. We say, "I can handle this. I have this one under control." If Joshua would have simply stood before the Lord after Jericho and said, "What next, Lord?" the situation may have been resolved very differently. God at that time said, "Listen, there's some messed up people. We need to deal with this." But he didn't seek the Lord, and he fell hard. He fell real hard. You see, our greatest and most difficult battles are simply a walk around the building, as long as God is on our side. Yet the smallest battles and struggles are going to be impossible aside from Christ. Are you crying out to God, "Abba, Father"? Maybe your response is, "He knows my thoughts. Why do I need to cry out to him?" Matthew chapter 6, verse 8 says, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask." And again, please don't take this verse out of context. It's so important that we understand the whole gospel, the whole Bible, the full counsel of God. Please understand the context of what Jesus is saying. We're not to be repetitious nagging pain. The idea of the squeaky wheel really does not apply here, is what Jesus is saying. You see, but prayer is not for God. We need to remember that it is for us. When we call out to him, it's not to let God know we're in trouble. It's so that we can align with him, so that our will can be surrendered and his will be in charge. It's for us to humbly come before Christ and say, "Lord, you're all I need. I can't do this." The battle of Ai should remind us that our will needs to be aligned with his. God wanted them to take Ai. That was his goal. That was their next step. But the timing was not theirs. The timing belonged to the Lord. Maybe you have a great many promises that have been given to you. Maybe the time just isn't now. Maybe you're dealing with a great broken heart. His ways are not our ways. And I can't stand here and say that I have an answer for you aside from Jesus Christ and him alone. I want to encourage you to call out to the Lord. It is in this prayer time or this conversation with him that we're given great many comforts, especially in the darkest of times. Remember this. We are his children, and there's nothing greater for a father than to simply sit and hear the voice of his child. This is what our perfect father wants. Even in those times that he may not give us an answer. And Paul reminds us, we may not know what to even say or how to even pray, but he hears our spirit. Our opening verses that I read, 26 and 27, say, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us within groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." How many times have I sat in silence because I had no idea how to articulate my thoughts? But I don't need to. You don't need to. I was hoping for direction, or maybe we're hoping for guidance, wisdom, something, and we're sitting there. We don't have any idea where to even begin because it feels like our life is just a mess, falling apart. And his voice, his spirit, intercedes. Matthew Henry encourages us with this. We must not sit still and expect the Spirit must bestir ourselves. We cannot without God, and he will not without us. What help? Why, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us, dictates our request, indicts our petitions, draws up our plea for us. Christ intercedes for us in heaven. The Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts. So graciously has God provided the encouragement of the prayer remnant. What are you carrying with you now? Big, small, I don't think it matters to God. Ai, Jericho, all need to be defeated and overcome. Don't carry it on your own. You see, as a Spirit-filled person, we can call out to him. And this brings us right to our main point of Romans 8:28, a confidence that I think we can have in our suffering. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. You see, the key is here, and we know that all things, not some, not most, not a few, but all things work together. And I also don't want to miss Paul's point here, or Paul's first few words. We know. Sometimes we have to convince ourselves of those things, and I'm okay with that. If you have to have a little argument with yourself, please do. I know that God is going to work this out. I know that he's going to work this out. Do what you need to do. But we know that all, not some, not a little bit, not a few things, but all things will work out according to his purposes. Again, something we get very confused on. And I know my thought in times of pressure. How can this be of God? How can God allow this? Why is this happening? I've heard it and I've said it. Lord, what are you thinking? And I don't want it to seem in any way as if I'm being, well, hard. Get over it. Give it to God. Make it through. Because I don't believe that's what we find in Scripture whatsoever. We are created with emotions. We are created by God to love our children and our families. We're created to have ownership of the things that we have. We're created to hurt because of the fall. And I don't want to belittle anything that you may be going through. But I would like to help us bring it into perspective. Paul says this in 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. If you're anything like me, you read a verse like this, and you say, I just don't get it. My sufferings now, they're just not worthy. God, how dare you? But listen to the whole thing he says. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I'm with you. These things are difficult to comprehend and to understand and to bring home and to stand confidently on them. And I cannot stand here tonight again and say, your solution is this. Follow these four steps and you're going to be a wonderful man of God. Follow these four steps and you're going to be happy too. It's just not reality. We need to remember that because we have a life in Christ, it does not alleviate hardship. Think for a moment from a father's perspective. Do you think he enjoys sitting and seeing us hurt? Do you as a parent enjoy to see your child even bruised or cut or sick? I don't believe you do. If you don't have kids, I don't think you're exempt from understanding this thought whatsoever. I do not believe our Lord enjoys us hurting one little bit. And I believe that sometimes he cries with us in the way that he does, trying to bring us to a greater place of peace and fullness. not worldly pleasures, not out of the hardship, but fullness and peace. He wants us to be confident in our faith, in our relationship with him, so that we can say confidently, I stand on this promise, Lord. I know that all things will work. I know it. I know it to be true for your purpose. We have to understand that we're simply passing through. Paul talks about our bodies being a tent. A tent is never a final resting place. We're pilgrims. When we put it in perspective of the eternal realm, sometimes it's easier just to make it to that next moment, to that next day. In all things, it should be our desire that he would be glorified through every situation, every hardship, and through every hurt and every confusion, that we would be able to say, Lord, be glorified in my life, in this situation. I don't believe we have to stand up and do a backflip when our mom may die. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for bringing her to heaven. That's just not reality. And I don't think that's what he's asking. You see, it's those things, those who are called according to his purpose, those who love him. We know that all things, we know this, it's for his purpose. They work together for good. Well, why are they good? Situationally, they're terrible. But they're good according to his eternal purpose. These are things that belong to his sovereignty and his sovereignty alone, and they're things that we may never be able to understand. And it's in our relationship with him, as we're drawn closer to him, that we'll be able to say amen and praise the Lord. We'll say, this hurts. My heart is broken. I'm empty. I'm confused. But blessed be the name of the Lord, because we trust that he is good and just. And as we surrender our hearts to him, we'll be able to do this with confidence. I hate suffering as much as the next person. But I believe it's Dietrich Bonhoeffer that says, true suffering is separation from the Lord. Think about that. True suffering is separation from the Lord. He also helps put things in perspective as he says this. This assurance that in the suffering they will be as their master is the greatest consolation the messenger of Jesus has. The assurance that in their suffering they will be as their master is the greatest consolation that the messengers of Jesus have. We need to look at our promises and be reminded, I'm going to be with the Lord. He's going to carry me through this. He doesn't desire for us to live in suffering, but in fullness of life. And that is why he will redeem our bodies and our spirit. I don't believe he desires by any means or ever intended for us to experience death. The body was made in Adam and Eve to live eternal. It was the fallen nature, the fallen world that brought us to this unexplainable, unhandleable, I just made that word up, situation. Romans 8, 31 and 35, read this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? This is a man coming from Paul that understood the deepest persecution, distress, famine. Listen, we live in a fallen world. A world ruled by death and sin. We shouldn't be surprised when we endure suffering. We should be simply drawn closer to our Lord. Abba, Father, all things I know. It is in him that we'll be able to endure all suffering and be able to say amen to even such a verse as this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Let me close with the words of Paul. Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the context of what Paul is saying we know all things. Paul's not foreign to suffering by any means, and he's not asking us to be supernatural. He's reminding us to surrender our heart to Jesus Christ, to call out to him, and to be confident that all things will work for good. Not to be pulled out of the trials, not to be taken out of this world, but actually to be placed in the middle of them so that we can see his wonderful working hand. Tonight, is your heart aching? Are you brokenhearted? You're not alone. If you're searching for relief, you're not alone. Please use the family here to pray with you, encourage you, and above all, if nothing else, call out to the Lord tonight. Lay it at his feet. Lay it at the cross. The redemptive power of our Lord and Savior. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is not foreign to suffering or hurt or persecution. I believe he was persecuted more than we will ever understand. He understands suffering more than we can begin to comprehend. Remember, he took on the burdens that each and every one of us carry. Every one of our burdens in this room alone. Now you put that on top of those of the world. And he laid them on the cross. And he took them to the grave with him. And when he rose on that third day, he says, now it's dead, and you have new life. He did this so that we can have abundant life in him and him alone. Our Lord and Savior understands. And he waits for us to call out and say, Daddy, I'm home. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. You know each and every one of our hearts. Lord, you know those that are sitting here and maybe aren't struggling, but we know the reality of this world and it's coming. So we ask that you would prepare our hearts. Lord, that we would be confident in your promises. Lord, that we would be able to stand on you alone and say amen to all things. Lord, I pray for the brokenhearted now who are sitting here. Lord, whether deep or it seems superficial, or you know the hurt that each and every one of us carry. Lord, and I just pray that you would heal us. Lord, that you would give us an ability to endure each situation. I pray that we would have hearts that would be humble before you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for healing us. Thank you for being Father. We ask that you would take us in your arms and make us new. Carry us through this world that seems never-ending suffering. Lord, and let our light shine to the world so that they can see your love and joy. And we pray this in your name. Amen.